you've heard it said before,
I think it's good advice that if you're going to start reading through the Bible and you're starting in the New Testament, you should start with the Gospel of John. John's Gospels and John's writings, his other writings, happen to be my own personal favourite for a number of reasons. First of all, because they tell us more about ourselves, and they tell us more about our enemy, the devil, and they also tell us more about Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And if you want to know Christ better, you want to know the doctrine of Christ, and I believe Christ himself better, I believe that John's Gospel and John's Epistles are the books to read first of all. I think they're of primary importance as we seek to get to grips with the doctrine which the Bible says is according to godliness. The Bible, in the book of John, tells us about what we are and what we aren't in relationship to Jesus Christ. And the epistles are the same. John's epistle talks about what is in us, if we know him, or what is not in us, if we do not know him. It tells us in 1 John, for instance, that with relationship to our attitude to the Bible and the truth, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then, of course, if we acknowledge the truth, then the truth will be in us and the truth gets hold of us. Jesus Christ has come to reside in our hearts by faith. The truth is in us, and we can thank God for that. And then, of course, the devil, we're told about the devil, what is in him and what isn't in him. And we're reminded by our Lord Jesus in the John's Gospel, I think it is chapter 8, that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. But then in contrast to that, we have got God himself. This then is the message, says the first epistle of John, that we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we want to know about ourselves. And more importantly, if we want to know about Jesus Christ, the epistles of John and the Gospel of John are the books to read. And I think the Gospel of John sets forth the deity of Christ, which is the basis of his person as our mediator. It sets that forth better, or in a more fuller way, than the other Gospels do. So we're going to read in 1 John, or John chapter 1 rather, and we're going to read about the glories of the Christ that we've been singing about this evening. There's an old hymn which goes like this: what think you of Christ is a test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed towards you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. It does matter what we think about Christ. We'll never do what's right with Christ unless we think what's right about Christ. And we'll never think what's right and do what's right with Jesus Christ unless we read the truth about him. And here we have the truth in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll end our reading there at verse 14. Now, amongst many of the beautiful names and titles that are given to our Saviour, This is the one with which the inspired Gospel of John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that brings us to the end. We come then to the end of our reading, to verse 14, which is really a revelation of our Lord's coming into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the first thing we have to think about tonight is the identity of the Word. And when we think about this glorious name for our Saviour, we're reminded first of all that it is personal. The Bible talks about the Word. It doesn't mean merely the intuition of the divine mind, or it does not mean that the Word was eternally in the divine plan. It's not referring, as the old Greek philosopher Philo used to refer to, it's not referring to the sum total of all God's divine energies. All those things fall far short of John's meaning and of the inspired meaning of this glorious name for our Saviour. It is not an impersonal thing, but as we read through this portion, we'll discover that it is a personal thing. And Jesus Christ is, of course, a personal God, a real man, and a real Saviour. So we think about the person of our Lord here. And we're told here in the first place, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, literally in the Greek, was with the God. That means that our Lord Jesus, before he came into this world, was in relation and in eternal communion with God the Father. And that, of course, identifies Christ as a real person in the Godhead. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They're all divine persons with distinct personalities in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And then verse 1 goes on to say, and the Word was God. Even though there's a distinction in the persons of the Godhead, it's quite clear as we read the Scriptures that they are absolutely equal. Our Catechism, or our Confession of Faith, puts it somewhat like this. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Word was with God, that's its personal identity. And then there we have his absolute equality, the Word was God. And when you look at verse 1, you'll see that it's divided really into three parts or three clauses. The first clause declares that the Word, or the Lord Jesus Christ, preceded the origin of all things. It wasn't saying here, in the beginning the Word became, but in the beginning the Word was. In the beginning the Word was. He was already there at the beginning of the creation of the world. Before it started, before there was anything, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second phrase asserts Christ's unique personality. The Word was not only existing, but he was with God. And then the third clause maintains further that God, the Son, was not a second God, nor merely divine or God-like, but he was God in his nature and in his being. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's one of the classical texts that every Christian should read and learn and keep in mind every time when the assaults of evil men are made against their Saviour. And it's especially important in light of the growing influence of the cults around us. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, have their Bible, the New World Translation, and this is the way they render John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But in the original language, of course, of the New Testament, there's absolutely no foundation for the indefinite article. So it can't be rendered, it simply can't be rendered that way. I find it amusing, in some sense, to think about people who declare themselves geniuses in the Greek language, when we remember that their founder, Charles Taze Russell, perjured himself over the Greek language in more than one occasion in court. So we forget about what evil men say. Their argument doesn't hold water. Their reputation doesn't back up their argument. But we can believe absolutely what God says about His Son. It's also very important to remember, of course, in this lovely title of our Lord, name of our Lord, His pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word. And sometimes we connect that with Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And very often expositors have drawn a line or a parallel between John 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 verse 1. And of course there is a kind of parallel there. But in the beginning, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But in John 1 verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. So there was no start to His existence. He was already there. He was already there. Christ's existence did not begin in Bethlehem. It did not begin in Bethlehem. It never began at all, because He has always been. And then there is, of course, that other expression about the person of the Word in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. I like those little words in the Bible, because if you go through John's Gospel and the other Gospels, you'll find that occurs on a number of occasions where it's talking about the sameness of Jesus. We all know the well-known text in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Yesterday and today and forever. We should mark the verses which speak about the sameness of Jesus. It tells us that He's immutable. He who has always been, He who was before all time or space or matter, He who made all things, He's the same. The same was in the beginning with God. And you know something? He's the same today. And it's because He's the same, because He hasn't changed, that you and I can safely come to Him and safely trust Him with every detail of our life. He is the same God that He has always been. And then in verse 3 you have the power of the Word. All things were made by Him. That's a positive statement. The negative statement in the second half of verse 3 emphasizes it again. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Just think about that. If the creation of the world is an amazing thing, and the earths and the planets and the stars and all the rest of it, what about the creation of time itself? Time is it's a mysterious thing in many, many respects. I mean, this might sound a little bit awkward, but there was a time when there was no such thing as time. And yet by His Word, by His own Word, Jesus Christ brought time into existence. In fact, John Bunyan, I think it was, who said the first thing really that God created was time. The very first thing that He created. All things were made by Him. I know what that means for us. We're going to take His name upon our lips. It's the name of the One who has made us. The name of the One in whose hand is our very breath. The God in whose hand my breath is. I'm singing about Him. I'm praying to the Father through Him. I'm trusting in Him. I'm supposed to be living for Him. I'm naming His name. That's an amazing thing. It's also very humbling and a very reverent thing, should be, when we remember who He is. All things were made by Him. So you've got the identity of the Word here in these first three or four verses. The second thing I want you to see as we go to verse 14 is the incarnation of the Word. One day, God the Word, God the Son, stepped out of time, stepped out of eternity into time. And that's described simply in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator of time, and the Lord of eternity, stepped out of eternity and came into time. He who was in the beginning has now become, when we come to verse 14, the Word which was God became flesh. The Word that was with God set up His tabernacle, as the word is in the Greek, dwelt amongst us, set up His tabernacle with us or among us. So just stop and think about that. He stepped out of eternity into time. He who was in the beginning has now become. The Word which was God became flesh. The Word that was with God has set up His tabernacle amongst men now. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Or as an earlier verse describes it, He was in the world that was made by Him. Now, I think it's important also to make some remarks with regard to the doctrine of Christ's humanity. It's very easy to be one-sided, I think, in our defence of certain doctrines and teachings. And sometimes we almost lose sight of the humanity of Christ when we seek to defend His deity. It's not the fault of the doctrines of the Bible, it's just sometimes we need to get the full picture, as it were. And the Bible does tell us here that Christ was truly human. The Word was made flesh. Now, it doesn't say here that the Word became body. The word flesh here denotes human nature, the entire human nature or person. Body and soul together, that's what the word flesh stands for. It's not said here that the Word became body or a body. Because the old atheists or unbelievers known as the Apollinarians in the ancient or early church held that the Word only was a body or only became a body. But the proper phrase, if that was the case, would have been the Word took a body. And yet the Bible does tell us in different places, doesn't it? Jesus speaking about His soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He couldn't say that before He came into the world. But after He became flesh, after He united with His divine nature, human nature, true body and a reasonable soul, He could say those things. So when it says that the Word became flesh, it means that He took into union with His divine nature our human nature. These words also imply that the Word did not become a man like Adam before the fall. It tells us in Romans that He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Real body, yes. And with a reasonable soul, yes, it's true. But there's a difference. Christ came not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then it goes on to tell us, doesn't it? It goes on to imply here, we can draw this point, that the Word did not take upon Him peccable flesh, that is, sinful flesh. The Bible tells us that He knew no sin. In every part, neither in His body nor His soul, no part of Christ's humanity was affected or infected by sin. And that means that Christ is a perfect man as well as perfect and completely God. Now, why is all that important? Why should we speak so much about the humanity of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's very, very important to our faith. It's not just a moot point of theology, it's very important to our faith. When we think about the union of the two natures in Christ's person, that gives to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary an infinite value. Christ could not die and atone for our sin if this were not true that the Word was made flesh, but because He has been made flesh, and because He is God but also man at the same time, therefore His death means something. It means salvation for us. And then of course the humanity of Christ is important for our comfort. It's not enough that He is for our comfort that He is God. He needs to be more than that for our comfort. He needs to come in the likeness of flesh. He needs to be man as well. He needs to experience personally the things that we experience. And here we speak very carefully and very reverently of our Saviour. The Bible says He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The things that grieve me touch Jesus Christ. The things that hurt me, Christ feels them. When a Christian is hurt or persecuted for righteousness' sake, you know something? Jesus Christ takes it personally. When you stand up for his name and you're maligned by the world or whatever it is, Jesus Christ takes it personally, because he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And I put it to you that that simply could not have been true if the word did not become flesh. It's very, very important. Now, one other thing is this. We not only have the identity of the word and the incarnation of the word, we've got the ignorance of the word. That's not his ignorance, but men's ignorance of him. Look at the words of verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the world's ignorance of Jesus Christ was not just then, it's now. Every time the gospel is preached, Christ in a sense is not only in the world, but he's there where the word is preached. I think of some people who were at our dinner this afternoon. Lovely people from a human point of view. People that you and I have prayed over and been anxious over. And the word of God just runs like water of a duck's back. You wonder. It's Christ. You can feel the presence of Christ as a Christian when the gospel is preached. The Holy Ghost makes Jesus real to those that have spiritual sense and understanding. And Jesus Christ, it's almost as if he's there. He's there. And yet, though he's there, there are so many people who do not know him. He was in the world. He's still in the world by the power of the Holy Ghost. The spiritual presence is still here. And yet we have to say these tragic words. The world knows him not. It knows him not. If there's anything more sad than that, it has to be what's said in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's exactly true, isn't it? When our Lord came into this world as a babe in Bethlehem, his own received him not. They knew the prophecies. The priest could turn up Micah 5 verse 2, tell the wise men this is where Jesus is born, he's king of the Jews. They could quote the scriptures accurately to them. But were they interested? Not a bit of it. Was Herod interested? Not a bit of it. Didn't care. He came unto his own. Israel was the home of our Lord. Its land, its cities, its temple were all Christ's own property. They were originally granted by him. Israel was his inheritance. His people, the Jews, weren't left to interpret the light of nature and conscience and history as they would. God had given to them his word. The Bible says he committed to them his oracles. They had advantages over and above, well over and above the Gentile nations. And yet, still, they received him not. And that really is the history of our land. The Lord has been so good to Britain. The Lord has been so good to England. The Lord has been so good to this nation. He has blessed us in peculiar ways. And yet, though he comes time and time again in the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of sinners, his own receive him not. How sad. How sad. Clergymen who are supposed to know better don't receive Christ. They don't believe the Christ of the Bible. There's a book published way back in 1977 by a leading member of the denomination known as the United Reformed Church, a man by the name of John Hick. And in that book, a blasphemous book by the title The Myth of God Incarnate, he tried to, summing up what he was saying, tried to prove that Christianity does not depend on the incarnation. Christianity most certainly depends on the incarnation of Christ. It most certainly depends on the incarnation of Christ. But isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that people that name the name of Jesus, really, many of them don't believe him. They don't believe the Christ of the Bible. He comes still to his own, and his own receive him not. Well, what shall we say at the end of it? What remarks can we make at the end of the message tonight? I think the first thing is to say this, that we've got good news to tell to the world. Jesus Christ really came. This is a definite statement. He was in the world. So if Christ was in the world, it's a matter of fact. And we should publish it abroad and tell men, Christ has come. He's been in the world. He's still here by the Spirit of God. He's still here in the preaching of the gospel. Get it out. This story is of full significance. and comfort and hope to those that will receive it and believe it. We've got good news to tell. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then we've also got to urge the world to repentance. The world doesn't receive the Lord, but the world should be sorry for not recognizing Him. And the world should make, for want of better words, an ample apology and turn to Him. And turn to Him. No man actually perishes in total ignorance. All men have some knowledge of the truth. And we should urge upon those who have heard the truth more and more earnestly that they should seek the Lord while they may be found. The final thing I'd say is this, that Jesus Christ is in the world now. Jesus Christ is in our prayer meeting now, because He says so. The Bible says, where two or three are met together in My name, I'm there in the midst. The question is this, do we really know Him? Do we really sense Him? And to what extent? He is in the world. He's in the church especially. The church is made by Him. Do we know Him? Do we sense Him? Do we understand that He's here? Are we conscious that He's right in the midst? That's what we want to be. We want to be conscious that Jesus is here. And I trust that we will be, for His name's sake. Well,